Well, if you would like to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, and if you are able to stand, when we'll read Acts chapter 24. There's 27 verses. We are not getting to 27 verses this morning, so this is either going to be a two, probably a three-part series. But Acts 24, we want to read the whole thing. And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way, everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call the sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away from the press for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. We are continuing to just walk verse by verse through Acts, and so we find ourselves here at the beginning of chapter 24. There's 28 chapters in Acts, so again, we are getting there, but during this time, the rest of this time, Paul will officially be a prisoner of Rome as we follow God's story through Paul. Now, as a prisoner of Rome, Paul has lost some freedom to go where he pleases, we might say, right? But really, to say that Paul goes where he pleases isn't even really accurate, right? Because he goes where God pleases. We've seen how the Spirit has prevented him from going some places and how the Spirit has directed him to go to other places. See, Paul, as we've said, he might be a prisoner of Rome, he is, but he is first a prisoner of Christ, as we've seen, of his Lord. Even in physical chains, even under the guard of sweaty and probably profane, vulgar soldiers, Paul is free in his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Though he now has to go wherever Rome kind of takes him, he trusts that God is sovereign over the nations. They're but a bucket of water to him, that God will move like streams of water, even in the hearts of kings. And so far from being broken down or shut down by the ministry in this misery of chains, Paul is going to use his time here as a Roman prisoner to share the gospel with governors, with a king, with soldiers, and with many others that we probably don't even know about, as his Lord leads him to Rome, just as he promised. I didn't mention this verse earlier, but I like it. Ephesians 6:20, Paul writes this, and he's writing from to the Ephesians in prison. He says, "I consider myself an ambassador in chains, proclaiming boldly the mystery of the gospel." So he is still very much a free man in Jesus Christ. So last week, we left Paul in Caesarea under the guard in the praetorium by the orders of the governor Felix. Now, this praetorium is just a fancy word for the Roman headquarters in Caesarea, but it was quite a fancy place. You saw it at the beginning. I'll put it here up on the screen again. So there's a praetorium on the screen. So you can see it was like almost a palace, like this grand palace. And it was one of many projects that Herod called the Great had built. And he'd actually been called the Great for these projects, like this here and like the temple in Jerusalem. But this is certainly the best place in town. If you look on the right there, it shows the remains today. So you can see that circled. That's the remains of what we have. So we know it was there. This is an artist's depiction of what it would have looked like. But you might have thought that this in the middle was just like kind of blue stone or something, but that's actually like water from the ocean. This is built over an outcropping. So they had a swimming pool in the middle of it all. So you can still see it kind of in the remains even there. So this is like a grand place. Now, Paul, by God's sovereign direction, is quartered in this place, although he is under guard, awaiting his accusers to arrive from Jerusalem so that his trial can begin. And so we get to today's chapter, Acts 24, and we'll walk through all of that, like I said, next week. Maybe it'll take 2 weeks yet, Lord willing. But I want to begin by drawing your attention to verse 16. Look back at verse 16 in Acts 24. During this trial, Paul says this: "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Think about that. That is an amazing statement. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that in many ways, the whole of this trial depends on the truth of that statement. This statement is a statement of innocence. It's a statement of no condemnation for me. And yes, it's a statement that's absolutely true because Paul is in Christ, right? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is a slave of, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's in Christ and he is free. Do you know who isn't free, just in general? The guilty person, right? The guilty person is not free. Oh, a guilty person might get away with stuff for a time. A guilty person might be free to roam. Maybe he hasn't been put in jail for his crimes. But a guilty person is never truly free. Never truly free. And that's because, loved ones, God gives all the men and women that he breathes life into and still sustains, he gives them all a conscience. A conscience. This is what Paul is talking about here. Now, Paul has already written to the Romans, like we've said, and in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, he says that the law is written on the hearts of even Gentiles who don't have the law, while their consciences also bear witness. What happens with that witness? It says their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. See, loved ones, when we know to do the right thing and we do the other thing, that's a conflict. That's a conflict. It's hypocrisy. We know what's right, but we're doing what's wrong, right? It's a conflict in our thoughts and our conscience. Likewise, when we know that something is wrong and we do it anyway, the same thing. There's a conflict in our hearts. We know we're being hypocritical. So our conscience bears witness of those things, and we're guilty. But that's not where Paul stops. He's thinking more specifically about a time here in Romans. So verse 16 continues, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Did you know there's a day coming when God will judge even the secrets of men? The secrets of men. So it's not just doing something right or wrong. It's the very thoughts and the very motives that he judges. Now that, loved ones, ought to give us all pause. There is not even a thought or a motive, right or wrong, that slips by our Lord. Let alone those things we think that we're doing and getting away with because no one else sees. I can't help myself. Kids, younger ones, when you think you're getting away with something that your parents told you to do or not to do, maybe it goes unnoticed by them. Maybe you think you get away with it, but it does not go unnoticed by God, not even your thoughts or your motives. God says, obey your parents. You say, well, that's just something my parents tell me to do. Well, God said it. God said it. They want you to obey him. And so when you don't, and you try to hide it, and you think you get away with it, all you're doing is you're putting more and more burden on yourself, and it's eating at your conscience. It ought to be. The same goes for all of us, whatever our age, right? It goes for all of us. Boy, that means for every single one of us, in the big picture, we have a big problem, and I don't think it's an exaggeration to say we have a God-sized problem. Because the Bible says we've all sinned against him. We've sinned against God. We're sinners. We've done what's wrong. And so each one of us are G-U-I-L-T-Y, guilty. We're guilty. The gavel of our conscience slams down and bears witness to that. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. It's a big, big problem. But do you know what else is also true? Look at this verse again, verse 16. On that day when what? According to my gospel, God judges the world by the secrets of men. Who is it by? By Jesus Christ. By Christ Jesus, he will judge. Do you know what the judgment is for those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ before God? Do you know? No condemnation, I've already said it. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not guilty. Not guilty. Paul states that very clearly there in Romans 8. But he also says it very clearly, like exactly a chapter before this. He says it this way in Romans 1:16. Look at this. The gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to who? To everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Hallelujah. Question for some of you today might be, have you believed? Have you believed in this gospel of Jesus Christ? And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's by Jesus Christ that God will judge. This gospel is simple in so many ways, but it's this. Jesus came down and he took on humanity. He added full humanity to himself. So still fully God, still, but also fully man. And as scripture said, in his full manness, he never once sinned. He never once sinned, but he was tempted in every way like we were. So Jesus Christ, the God-man, who never once sinned, not even for a second in his thoughts or his motives before God, who could see them, never sinned. He carries the burden of sin, my sin and your sin, to the cross. And scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I said that all very quickly and almost in one breath because it's so exciting to me. I love this good news. And so Jesus paid the wages of sin that we deserved. He took our place in death. He took the wages of death in our place so that we might know life, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Scripture calls that justification. We're freed from the penalty of sin because of Christ's sacrifice. Not anything we did, but because of what He did. And so are you part of the we? Are you part of the we here? Jesus died a sacrifice for sin. But we don't want to stop there. Scripture says don't stop there, because He didn't just stay dead. He rose again from the grave 3 days later, it says, proving that He was still also fully God, that death could not hold eternal God, and that His promise of eternal life will be true. He can and He will fulfill it for all those who believe. And so the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who does believe. Will you believe in this Jesus and His gospel and be set free from the penalty of sin and to eternal life forevermore? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Believe in Jesus and your judgment is not guilty. Now, maybe you believed and you're still holding on to some kind of guilt. Has that ever happened? You feel like, boy, pastor, I don't think I can say with Paul that I have a clear conscience before God and man. You know, you don't have to feel that way. Not for a Christian. Look at how Paul says it in verse 16. He says, I took great pains to have this clear conscience. Why do you suppose that is? It's because in this life, we're being perfected, but we're not perfect. We're not perfect. We still sin, even as Christians. But you don't have to carry the guilt of that sin, loved one. You don't have to carry it with you. When you sin, it should be painful. But as Jesus' child, Scripture says this, when you sin and you honestly go and you confess your sins to Him, He will completely forgive it. You can continue that great relationship and be burden-free, have a clear conscience. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, I always want to say this when I bring this up. That is not an excuse to sin. That's not what that's saying at all. You are not truly confessing your sin just by saying words. Confession, it's a heartfelt plea to God for true repentance and wanting to change and asking Jesus for help, this Jesus that you have a relationship with. And so John will write just 2 verses later. He'll say, my little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father who is again who? Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate, it says, a lawyer, if you will, who will completely free you from the guilt of sin when you go to Him and ask Him and confess to Him. What an amazing truth that is. What an awesome advocate we have in Jesus Christ, the righteous, in our righteousness. So by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Loved ones, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. If, like Paul, you live as a prisoner for Christ, you love your Lord and Savior, you're following Him and you're trusting Him, you're bringing your burdens to Him, you're bringing your sin to Him, you can say with Paul, I take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man, and you can mean it. You will have a clear conscience. It's an amazing truth. But don't miss that it also says, and man. Before God and man. Sometimes the pains that we have to take might be apologizing to another person, right? Because we've sinned against them. Jesus said it Himself, if you offend a brother, leave your sacrifice and then go make every effort you can to get right with that brother and then come back to me. It's important. Our relationships are horizontal relationships. Christians should not only be known as apologists, but as apologizers, right? We ought to be the first people think of that when we have sinned against someone, we've done them wrong. Oh, I'm so sorry, brother. I'm so sorry, sister. I'm so sorry, friend. They ought to hear that from us. Ought to characterize us. We go to Jesus every day and ask Him for forgiveness, right? It also takes pain sometimes when we see the government is doing stuff that we just don't agree with. Or ruling authorities, bosses, are making things harder for us. It's easy for us to get into a sinful attitude with those kinds of things. But Paul says, we saw this last week in Romans 13:1, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God." But I want you to see what he says then in verse 5 as he's continuing this thought. He says, one must be in subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but why else? For the sake of conscience. The sake of conscience. Talk about applying theology, the very theology that God had him write. Paul is doing that here in our passage this morning. Okay, so we've covered one verse kind of out of order, but that verse, I believe, is key to this whole chapter, to this whole trial. So let's begin looking verse by verse in order now. We can break this chapter into three sections. So we have a trial, right? And like any trial, we have an accusation, accusations, plural, the defense, and the verdict. Or in this case, really, it's a non-verdict or the outcome, as we'll see. We're only going to get through the accusation this morning. But we're going to see how these different historical figures stand in judgment before God and man. So, letter A on your sheets. First of all, the accusation. Paul's accusers stand guilty by their lies and deceptions. And remember, these are like the religious leaders of the day of Jerusalem, the Jews. Paul's accusers stand guilty by their lies and deception. Verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. All right, so Paul is under guard now for 5 days in Caesarea, right? When these religious leaders arrive from Jerusalem, which is 65 miles away about. So they waste no time in getting there. It wasn't enough that Paul just left the city. He was gone, hopefully for good. No, that wasn't enough. But like Paul has seen before, he's traveled to another city and the Jews or his opposers follow him. These guys follow him just like that, and they want to see him dead. And notice who these guys are. Not only some elders, which would be from the Sanhedrin, but the chief priest himself, also part of the Sanhedrin, Ananias. We've already looked at how he was a wicked man, maybe one of the worst of all the high priests that we have recorded in secular history. And we got a taste for that as we looked at what he did earlier. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the priest in charge of the plan, the deception, the plot to kill Paul. And so it says they bring with them a spokesman, one Tertullus. Now that Greek word for spokesman, I'll put it up here on the screen, is the word rhetoros, from which we get our word rhetoric from, all right? A rhetorician today is a master of rhetoric speech. And I always want to say this, we can't just force our English of today back 2,000 years on a Greek word because language changes, right? But there is often a relationship, an association that we can make with that word, and sometimes it still means the exact same thing. That's the sense, that's the case here. This guy, Tertullus, was a professional orator. That's what the lexicon says of that word, a brief definition. He is a professional orator. So we would call him an attorney, or we would call him a lawyer today. And in fact, many of your translations do and call him a lawyer or an attorney. So Tertullus is a lawyer. And that name itself is a Latin or Roman name. The name Tertullus, it's a Latin or Roman name. But so is Paul, Paulos, right? Paul had two names. He had a Latin name and a Roman and a Greek name. And so that was pretty common in this day to have two different names depending on who you were talking to, what situation you were in. So it does say we a lot in this passage though, doesn't it? But that we It just probably means that the representative we, right? Like the we. I am representing you as my client, so it's the we together as this legal team. So we don't know for sure if Tertullus was a Gentile or a Jew or a Hellenistic Jew. We can't be sure. So verse 1, at the end of verse 1, they laid their case before the governor Felix. So the trial is beginning. And then verse 2, when he, Paul, had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. Now, if you're looking here, you can see this just means they're starting their side of the case. Because actually, Tertullus doesn't begin with Paul, does he? He doesn't begin with Paul. He shows just how professional of an orator he was. He doesn't start accusing Paul, but he starts by flattering Felix. And so he begins with what is known as the captatio benevolentia. The captatio benevolentia. And I put that on your sheets. I just think it's a fun word to say. But the captatio benevolentia. It's a standard endeavor that was almost always utilized at the beginning of a trial by both the prosecution and the defense, and it was to gain a judge's favor for a hearing. But it was also known for often being overly flattering and perhaps to the point of hypocrisy. This captatio benevolentia by Tertullus is no exception to that. It is hypocritical flattery for favor. Look at the rest of verse 2 up to verse 4. Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since though by you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." What flowering words we have here, right? I mean, this just makes me want to gag just a bit. And it's even worse when you know some of what the historical records say about this governor Felix. So I want to spend a little time talking about some historical background there. This governor Felix grew up a slave, but a slave to a royal family. And not just any royal family. He was a slave to the mother of a boy whose name was Claudius. And yes, this is the Claudius who would be the Caesar. And so Felix grew up with Caesar Claudius. And so long story short, it is at least in part, great part, because of them growing up together and becoming friends that he got to be where he is right now as the governor of Syria. Felix also had connections with the current emperor, Nero, which we know is not a very favorable emperor either, right? But normally, loved ones, as we think about this, I think we kind of applaud, right? The rags to riches. Here was a slave who became a governor, right? That's usually a story we like to read and we applaud it. I was actually reading some of it from Josephus, translated into English this past week, but interesting stuff. But not so much here. Tertullus says they have enjoyed much peace through him, through Felix. Is that true? It is not. It is not. In fact, it's nearly a flat-out lie. Revolts were at their highest during Felix's reign, and they would culminate to the Jewish wars that would then bring about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. So these things were rising and rising, and they were getting stronger and stronger until we had a whole war. There was less peace, it is said, during Felix's time than for any other governor or procurator. Oh, Pax Romana, that was still in effect, right? Roman peace, that was in effect. But here's how Felix was known for keeping the peace: through brutality and corruption. If we just do enough harm to them and beat them up hard enough, or we make them give us enough money, we just might have peace. So sure, he brought some peace by stomping out some of those Jewish rebellions. But really, the brutality in which he did these things to ensure just total victory alienated him from the Jewish people. One secular historian of this time named Tacitus wrote generally about this Pax Romana and said, the Romans create a desolation and then call it peace. Later, the same Tacitus wrote specifically of Felix, and he said this, that he could do any evil act with impunity. He could do any evil act with impunity. But perhaps his most famous quote regarding Felix, this Tertullus about Felix, is this, that Felix was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the power of a king with the disposition of a slave or the spirit of a slave. Obviously, I'll translate it into English. So that's a cutting remark, right? Considering Felix's background as a slave. But his brutality, this is all corroborated through many different things. His brutality was so great that we saw 2 years he's going to leave, right? He's no longer the governor, the last verse of our chapter. 2 years from this very time, Emperor Nero, of all people, is going to recall Felix out of his office so that Felix could have his own hearing before Nero because he's been accused of cruelty toward the Jews, which included the murder of a Jewish high priest. So the peace that Felix brought, it was from brutality and corruption. Amazingly, he's going to show Paul a fair amount of hospitality by God's providence and sovereignty. But Tertullus says to this guy, through you, most excellent Felix, we enjoy much peace. A lie. Tertullus then says that Felix's foresight has caused many reforms, right? You see that? Now, foresight, that was used often when speaking to ruling authorities, and especially to Caesars, and they even used it to apply to their so-called gods. But to the Romans, that word would have been the sense of providence, right? So we talk about God's providence, how he can do what he wants to do. That's providence in their eyes, foresight. I think some translations translate it providence there. But as you can see here, that word is found on Roman coins. That's on the left. You can see on the right there, Pax, right? What's that again?
Peace, right? So these two things, providence or foresight, and then peace, were things that the Romans treasured, the leadership treasured. But back to the passage, did they really enjoy much peace because of Felix? Did he have foresight for reforms? The answer is no. There's nothing here, there's nothing anywhere else in the Bible, and there's nothing outside of the Bible in church history that speaks of anything Felix had to do with reforms in Rome. So another lie. Tertullus continues, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. Oh boy, if Tertullus himself were a Jew, he must have been swallowing a bitter pill while stating this. And this would have been shocking to any Jew who was around hearing this lie about this brutal, corrupt governor. Verse 4, Tertullus finishes with the standard, I know your time is valuable, so I'll make this brief and hope you'll be kind and listen. But it's all a big hypocritical lie to bring favor by all this flattery. But you'll see in verse 9 that the Jews that are there with him, they're going to join in agreement. Though we'll go to any means possible to see that this Paul is sentenced, they stand in the judgment of lies and deception before the actual charges even begin, and they do it through twist-truthing, self-gaining flattery, which God condemns. But now we get to the actual charges or accusations, and there are three. So accusation number one on your sheets. They say Paul is an insurrectionist who spreads his trouble everywhere. Paul is an insurrectionist who spreads his trouble everywhere. Verse 5, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. So first of all, they call Paul a plague. We might read that and think, well, they're just calling him a pest, right? There are worse things to be called. In fact, I like how the King James words it here. The King James call him a pestilent fellow, a pestilent fellow. If I'm ever bugging you, loved one, feel free in good humor to tell me to stop being such a pestilent fellow, okay? But in all seriousness, though, this word is more than just bugging someone. It refers to a spreading disease. We could think of it today as a spreading cancer, and it must be stopped before it spreads and does irreversible damage. That's how this word was used back then, and you can kind of see that because the next thing describes what is meant. He is a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. Now we have a serious charge. He's accusing Paul of insurrection, or in other words, you could use a sedition. You might see that in some of your commentaries, sedition. But he's spreading insurrection, the one and only thing that Felix was known for handling, and often in brutal fashion. And by the way, this was kind of a gray area in history. The Roman authorities were given quite a loose leash on how they would handle sedition. But if you look at like how Pilate handled it with Jesus, you could see it be handled pretty seriously. It could be a capital offense, even include crucifixion. And so Felix was not afraid to use that authority. Now, there was just a teeny grain of truth to this charge. The world was, in one sense, being turned upside down by Paul and the apostles, right? People were getting saved into God's kingdom, but that wasn't a kingdom of insurrection against Rome. But riots did stir up almost everywhere Paul went. Paul was not the one who instigated them, and he certainly wouldn't want any of them to happen, but they came nonetheless. So the first charge is that Paul is an insurrectionist who spreads his trouble everywhere. Second charge on your sheets is this: Paul is a leader of a heretical, unauthorized cult. Continuing in verse 5, Tertullus calls Paul a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. Now, this is a bit different accusation, but it flows right out of the first one. And I want to focus first on that word sect for a minute. This could be a neutral word, just meaning a branch of something, right? Like the Pharisees and Sadducees were both sects of the Jews and of the Sanhedrin. But this word, Greek word for sect, can also have a negative meaning, which is how it's used here. The word in the Greek is heresies, and it's where we get our word heresy from. In fact, the same word is translated as heresies, for example, in 2 Peter 2:1 that you can see there on the screen. And so there were these kind of sects, negative sects. The Sicarii assassins that we talked about earlier in Acts were a sect of the Jews, causing all kinds of havoc. And there were many other Jewish sects that rebelled, some of whom Felix has already quashed, but they were sects of the Jews, cults. So if they could prove that, they would have a case, because Rome was tolerant to known sects, known religions, but unknown sects or religions was not allowed by Rome, probably for much of the reason that they thought of them as sects that would rebel against Rome and cause uproars. So in a play on words, they're wanting Felix to continue to think about these rebellions he's quashed and saying, this Paul, he's a ringleader of a rebellion. You can also see this word as being used negatively as a sect because they say the sect of the Nazarenes. And this is the only time, by the way, that Christians are referred to as Nazarenes in our Bibles. It was used many, many times to refer to Christians in history, and it's still used today by some, but it started out as a derogatory term. You can kind of see that when you think about Nathanael's attitude and seeing Jesus come to him in John 1. Remember, he said, can anything good come out of where? Nazareth. So the second accusation is that Paul is a leader of a heretical, unauthorized cult. The third charge is this: Paul tried to defile what we consider holy. Verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Okay, so this you can see at least partially is the thing that started it all when Paul was in Jerusalem. But we saw what really happened in Acts 21, 27 to 29 is that some Jews from Asia accused Paul of bringing Trophimus into the restricted part of the temple, though he didn't. So more lies. But we also talked then about how it was a capital crime to do that. Like Rome actually allowed the Jews to post signs throughout the temple grounds for Gentiles to read that basically said, if you're a Gentile, enter at risk of death. And there's even at least one record of one Roman citizen being executed for committing such a crime. So this was a serious accusation, though completely false, even back then, and even more of a lie now. Paul did not try to profane or defile the temple, certainly not personally. He went to worship, as we'll see. And it wasn't the Sanhedrin that seized Paul. They hadn't even been involved yet, as far as is recorded. It was a Jewish mob encouraged by Asian Jews. But this is the final charge. Paul tried to defile what we consider holy. And by the way, the temple itself wasn't holy, right? It was what it represented that was holy, the presence of God and a relationship with him through worship at the temple. Did these Jewish leaders really believe it happened like this? And so were they really concerned about God's worship being violated? Well, maybe to a degree, but they were mostly using religion here as a cover, as an excuse to accuse Paul. But Paul understood all of this about the temple, and there's a warning there for us that we can let dead works, dead religion, get in the way of heart worship. But as we look again at all three charges, we see that they all have potential to get Paul executed. Now, from the end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 8, we have an addition by a scribe that's probably not supposed to be there, since the words aren't found in the best manuscripts, and quite a few of them at that. But I'll put them up on the screen here. Here's what it says. "We want to judge him according to our law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you." Okay, so these verses, whether they're supposed to be there or not, don't change one thing theologically or even in application. What they do is perhaps tell us that Tertullus is a Jew, or at least a Hellenistic Jew, since he refers to our own law. And then also, in verse 8, it would seem to change the person of the personal pronoun him from Paul to Lysias. So the idea then would be that Lysias robbed the Jews of their chance with Paul for matters concerning their own law. So they say Lysias takes Paul from them violently, which may very well have been true, since the council was so violent themselves that Lysias was afraid they would tear Paul to pieces, it said. So we probably did have to use a lot of force to get Paul out of there. So verse 8. Tertullus asked Felix to examine Paul himself, or perhaps Lysias, if those additions are true. "And then the truth will be found out," they say. Now, that's a bluff, but it's all they got. There is no proof of anything offered in this whole account, just flattery and accusations without basis. But verse 9, the clients join in the charge with their lawyer to affirm it was all true. They join in the charge. That's actually a military term that shows us how devoted they were to their deception and Paul's demise. It's akin to the general raising his sword and lowering it and crying out, "Charge!" to the horsemen. So these are also false witnesses, and thus ends the false accusation. Well, loved ones, that was a lot of background and explaining of the text this morning, and I trust you found it beneficial. But let me just end by reminding you that God is in charge of all of this. Don't trust in flattering words to get you through a trial. Trust in God and in His Word. He's the only one who can bring peace that surpasses understanding, and it is through Jesus Christ. Those of us who've been justified by Him have peace with God, it says, and God is the only one who is totally in control. He is the one who is providential. He's even working through His servant here and the people here and the circumstances here. They exist because God put them there and allowed it to be. That's still true today and always will be. Finally, we'll end where we began by saying that Paul is going to get through this with a clear conscience before God and man because he is in Christ and all in for Christ. And we're out of time. I knew we would be, so I left some application points for you to consider later on your sheets. But let me just close by showing you one way in which I think this passage in Acts applies directly to us today. And it's by noticing a trend that I think all of us can't help but to see, that more and more so, true Bible-believing Christians are becoming the minority. You and I, loved ones, and all those who trust all of God's word, we're the sect, you see? We're the sect. We're the bigots. We're the unloving. We're the bringers of hate, not only to the world, which is to be expected, but by those who would also claim to be Christians. You can probably think of all kinds of specific examples of compromise in the church itself, but as the world's values get into the church and becomes the norm. We who love God and trust his word become the dirty, hating sect that needs to be quashed. And so how will you respond? How will you defend the truth in Scripture? Will it be by always taking pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and men? Will you look for ways to declare the gospel, to not only defend what's false and wrong, that's not the main thing you want to be known for, but also to share what's right, even with those who only want bits and pieces of it or none of it at all? See, Paul will do that, and Lord willing, we'll see all of that in his defense next week as he addresses every single charge exactly, and then some. Let's pray.